Chapter 14. I saw a few more red jackets than normal today. Go Badgers. Hopefully we're still talking about them next week. Today we need to talk about some difficult things. We need to talk about how we relate to each other. I've used the term dysfunctional in the sermon title. You may have noticed, Saul the dysfunctional leader. I'm not trying to just use psychobabble or something, but it's when our relationships aren't working. They aren't working very well. It's when we've got anger bottled up inside until it explodes. It's when we try to control one another through fear or some kind of manipulation. It's when we get to the point we refuse to talk to someone. It's not working. It's sin. It's relational sins. But I want us to understand, as we look at Saul, that we are able to look at ourselves. We have to understand that relational sins happen in varying degrees. And the reason I think that's important to understand that there's varying degrees is that we can sometimes not notice our own relational sins because we assume that the sin is on the end of those extremes. You know what I mean? Someone who is angry enough to murder someone, we all go, oh yeah. We're just angry enough to throw the remote at the TV during a football game or glare at our spouse. But it's the same issue, isn't it? And so we need to understand a little bit of the spectrum. So before we get into Saul, let's just think about some ways of looking at our relational struggles. I believe it happens on a spectrum, as I said. On one end is where someone uses fear and manipulation, those kinds of things, and that just kind of becomes the way they relate to each other. But what we're wanting is to function with one another with love and respect. But let's kind of think through this spectrum. On one end is the severe, and I'd put Saul in the severe category because we'll find in this passage today that Saul is willing to kill his own son because of his pride. It's abusive. It brings devastation. There's fear. There's intimidation. There's all kinds of abuse that we can give one another on that severe end. Or you might see yourself or others around you in more of a serious way. It's where there's emotional damage that's growing on and on. It's where everything seems to be a power play because it's always about control and where's this balance of control and who's getting their way. It's when we withdraw and refuse to talk to each other. I'm pretty sure all of us find ourselves in the struggling category at times where something goes on in the relationship and you just know there's tension, right? It's just uncomfortable. And over time, if those things aren't dealt with, there's an erosion of trust and a pulling away. It's when our relationships are characterized by defensiveness. We take everything personally and we rise up, and communication over time becomes very superficial. It's more about passing the salt and who's giving the kids a ride anymore. What we want is what we hopefully would consider to be normal or healthy relationships, where there are characteristics like love and initiatives, where people do things that are loving on purpose, you know, joyful. There's peace in a home or in a team of people working together or whatever it might be. People still do things wrong in normal, healthy relationships, but they apologize. There are still conflicts, but they're resolved. And that is the goal of people in healthy relationships. And there's just an openness of communication that takes place. That's where we're headed. Now, I want to point out one other kind of relationship. It's called perfection. And we just need to know that's just Jesus and just heaven, okay? So if you put that expectation on yourself that you're going to somehow become this perfect person, you're going to be really down on yourself. If you put it on others, you're going to be really down on them because you're demanding perfection. That's not the goal. We're going to have that in heaven, but we want to see openness and health. So keep those terms in mind. We'll come back to that somewhat later as we take a look at Saul and how he acts. We know we're on that spectrum. We are sinful people. We are broken people. We've got to deal with our stuff wherever God finds us. King Saul. When we left off 2 weeks ago, we were towards the end of a battle with the Philistines. We kind of pressed pause, and it's time in verse 24 to press play again. Israel has just experienced a great victory that God has given them because of Saul's son, Jonathan, who had the courage to go attack the Philistines, though he was terribly undermanned. He was trusting God. He had this great victory. God stepped in and gave this emotional panic all over the Philistine army, this earthquake. And so they're on the Philistines are on the run, and Israel is chasing them with a great victory. That's the good news. Saul has a way of spoiling it. He has a way of snatching defeat from the jaws of victory, in a way. Because of the way he related to people, because of the pride issues going on in him. Have you ever noticed how the way we relate to each other can ruin good things? Anybody ever had a vacation, or at least one day on a vacation, that really gets ruined because of the way people are saying this, and you know, a family event that goes bad? Priscilla and I take Tuesdays off, and so we look forward to that. And I'm kind of embarrassed how many times we've had kind of a hard day off because of some, you know, pride or hurts, and we spend our day trying to work through that. We can ruin good things like this. Israel was winning. Saul had a way of spoiling it and creating bitterness, and eventually, which led to his own humiliation. Verse 24. Now the men of Israel were in distress that day. Wait a minute, they're winning the battle. But they are in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, "Cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. The entire army entered the woods, and there was honey on the ground. Remember, they're chasing the enemy. They're trying to really, you know, finish off the Philistines. There was honey on the ground, but when they went into the woods, they saw the honey oozing out, yet no one put his hand to his mouth because they feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people with the oath, so he reached out the end of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb. He raised his hand to his mouth and his eyes were brightened. Energy. Then one of the soldiers said to him, "Your father bound the army under a strict oath, saying, 'Cursed be any man who eats food today.' And that is why the men are faint." Unreasonable demands are what put the people in distress. It was a foolish, irrational thing. Tell the soldiers they're supposed to spend this day chasing down the Philistines, but don't eat anything. How crazy can you get? Why did Saul say that? Where did that come from? It's in the term, verse 24, "Before I have avenged myself on my enemies." Avenged who? Who is this about, Saul? It's all about Saul. Why was Saul feeling like he had to prove himself? He wanted to show himself as the king to be the hero when it was very clear he was not. Because how did this battle get started? Not because of Saul's courage, but Jonathan. Jonathan was the hero. It's not because Saul trusted God, it's because Jonathan trusted God that the Israelites were winning. Where was Saul? Saul was back safely behind the battle lines, afraid and unsure, "What am I going to do?" And Jonathan was the guy who had stepped up, but now here's Saul and his insecurity. He's going to prove something. So, I know. Let's give an oath. And he blurts out this thing that puts his people in distress and at a disadvantage. According to the end of verse 23, they went to Bethaven. 18 miles they had to chase down the enemy without being able to even get a snack. Okay? Anybody else about 1 or 2 o'clock in the afternoons need a little something, you know, to get a lot of guilty faces? calories kind of helped me just to wake me up and keep me going. And they couldn't do that. Sometimes we create distress because we make some kind of unreasonable demand. Ever done something like that, maybe as a parent or in a group of people you're working with in church or home, or work or something, and we're going to do this, and you realize later, boy, I'm not sure I should have said that. But now, you're too proud to back down, right? That's that pride. Do we understand what relationally, spiritually is happening in that relationship? Rules, limitations, holding people accountable that can all be good and necessary. They don't damage your children or ruin your relationships at work if you're the boss to have some limitations. But it's when we don't have good reasons, and it's based in our own pride and insecurity that we said this stuff. It's our ego. We needed to prove something. Eventually, that will drive people away. We'll lose respect. So they created distress. Keep reading. We find he also created bitterness in his son. Verse 29, Jonathan said, "My father has made trouble for the country." Isn't that a terrible thing for a son to have to say? Though it was true about his dad. He's created trouble. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey? How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater? We had an opportunity here. He is deeply disappointed. With good reason. My father has made trouble. I think sometimes we do that. And I think of our parenting roles many times, and just want to share a couple passages where Paul points out the same issue for parents. We know it's important to teach obedience. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. So as Paul's teaching about family relationships, he says, children, obey. Of course, there's a progression of that over time, and eventually, you know, you have to go through the teenage years where you're struggling to know how much obedience, how much freedom, and you try to get them launched. And so it's important to obey, obviously. But right away, Paul, by the Spirit of God, knows, I got to show the other side, and that it's not all just the kid's fault. Fathers, do not embitter or provoke your children, or they will become discouraged. So there's times when it's on us as parents with what our kid is going through. It's shared. Because why? We're both sinners. We really are. And so we can cause, as Saul did, this bitterness. What discourages? What embitters our kids? I think it's when we're inconsistent. I think it's when they just expect. It's like our default to see our anger. It's when we won't apologize. When we do make mistakes. It's when we are unreasonable. It's when we are hypocritical. Eventually they figure us out, right? And it becomes discouraging. We'll come back to another passage as we read first this one. What happens next? Creates distress, creates bitterness. Provokes people to sin, verse 31. That day, after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Ajalon, they were exhausted. Not only had they exerted themselves, but they didn't have any food. So they pounced, at the end of the day, they pounced on the plunder, and taking sheep, cattle, and calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them together with the blood. In other words, they didn't cook anything. They were famished. Then someone said to Saul, "Look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it." So Saul goes, "Oh, you've broken faith," he said. "Roll a large stone over here at once." Then he said, "Go out among the men and tell them, each of you bring me your cattle and sheep and slaughter them here and eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with the blood still in it." So everyone brought his ox that night and slaughtered it there. So it seems that Saul is going, "Oh, we're doing the wrong thing spiritually. We can't do this. So we're sinning against God." So But who had provoked this? What was behind it? It was clearly sin. God had said in the law, Leviticus 19:26, do not eat any meat with the blood still in it. It was part of the ceremonial law. It had to do with the life of the flesh is in the blood, and because of the sacrificial nature of the shedding of blood, they were to avoid it as part of that ceremonial law. It's not actually repeated in the New Testament, so my pickled herring and your raw beef and onions, if that's what you like, that's not the issue, but it was clearly wrong for them. But isn't it interesting how sin multiplies itself? Relational sins radiate from one to another, especially from leaders on down. You can blame a dog for biting a child, but if you were there and you saw the child putting a stick in the dog's eyes, you know, you kind of know what happened with the dog. And sometimes the way we relate is like that. Paul, again, writing to a different group, says almost the same thing, slightly different. Again, in Ephesians, he was saying in parenting, he first of all said, children, obey your parents. And then he follows it up again with the balancing. He just knows our nature. Fathers, do not exasperate or provoke to anger your children. It's not the same word. It's a different vocabulary word completely, but yet it's similar. But it actually is more about provoking someone to do the wrong thing. Provoke them to anger. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, our children are going to get, especially, I'm thinking more of the younger ones when you have them at home, obviously. Our children will get angry over just about any kind of discipline, okay? Just about any kind of limitation, they might get angry. So how do we know when our anger is, as parents, because we've provoked them wrongly, or when it's just their own sinfulness? I think one of the keys is found at the end of this verse. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. First of all, we have to be sure that what we are asking of them is clearly something that God is asking of them. Because pretty soon they'll be old enough to realize, Dad, Mom, that really doesn't have anything to do with the biblical principle, does it? It's just that you feel embarrassed, or there's a pride there, or you've made these rules before and now you don't know how to back down. So is it truly something that God has for our children to do? And secondly, have we communicated it the way God would communicate it? Sometimes I found myself getting all self-righteous with the kids when they were young with, oh man, they weren't being gentle. And I find myself perhaps yelling at them to be gentle. Is there a problem there? Or I'm impatient, teaching them patience. I'm trying to, you see the point. God has a way of being firm and gracious at the same time with us. And so we need to think about not only what we say, but how we say it. Saul is doing what so many times we do as Christians in leadership positions. We see there's a problem, so we try to fix it. And we try to fix it with a spiritual, I'll put that in quotes, a spiritual solution. So Saul says, oh no, we're sinning against the Lord by everybody eating this stuff with the blood in it. So we got to fix that. So he gets the rock there so the blood can drain out, and I assume they then cooked it and so forth. And he keeps doing things that seem spiritual. Verse 35. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first time he had done this. Keep reading. Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn, and let us not leave one of them alive. So he thinks he's dealt with the spiritual sin. He built the altar, I assume, for a sacrifice. And then he said, okay, now let's go at night and finish him off. Do whatever seems best to you, the people said. But the priest said, let's inquire of the Lord here. Oh, Saul says, forgot about that. So Saul asked God, perhaps it's through this casting of lots, the Urim and Thummim thing we've studied, you know, the two stones the priest had. So Saul asked God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand?" But God did not answer him that day. So there's spiritual things being said and done, and you go, well, so why didn't God answer? Let's think about it a little bit. The first spiritual act was that Saul built an altar. That was Saul's initiative. The second was the inquiry of the Lord. That was not Saul's initiative. That was the priest's initiative. First, what about the altar? It doesn't seem to have been wrong for a king to build an altar. That was my first impression. Oh, he shouldn't have done that. But you go through and you see that other godly kings, David and others, built altars. What were they not to do? They were not to make the sacrifice. And it seemingly nothing was wrong with that. There was a priest present, so we're going to assume that Saul built the altar, made sure the altar got built, and the priest brought the sacrifice. That probably wasn't the problem. There is an interesting note, though, that this is the first time he had done that. And is there a suggestion that Saul only got spiritual when things got desperate? You know that feeling? Where we have these spiritual surges. Only if things look really bad and, oh man, the whole, everybody's, this is a chaos all around me. Honey, let's go to church. You know, I'm going to have to get out my Bible again. Now, if God uses some of our own failures and chaos to prompt us to return to Him, that can be God's work. But is there a consistency, is there a maturity where we begin to realize that spiritual things are not just when I'm in a bind that I've created, but God deserves, as we've sang, because He is holy, He deserves to be praised. He deserves to be worshipped. He deserves a consistent pursuit on my part. Then this issue of inquiring of God. It wasn't even, Saul didn't even think of that. See, the thing is, Saul hasn't changed. We'll see that in the rest of the passage. Saul has not changed. And that seems to be the reason why God did not answer. God is looking for a humble heart, a repentant heart. See, Saul saw sin. He just didn't see his own. Isn't that the way we are? The people have sinned. We've got to do something about this. That's often what we sometimes do in our dysfunction. In our self-centered, pride-based way of seeing things, oh, we see spiritual problems all around us, just not in the mirror. That seems to be why God didn't answer him that day. Isaiah 59 says, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear." It's not that he can't. "But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." He said, "I'm waiting on you, Saul." It's true in our homes as well. First Peter 3 is New Testament, obviously, Peter to husbands saying, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate." It's a word that means sensitive, gentle. As you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. Why? So that nothing will hinder your prayers. Guys, the way we deal with our wives in marriage has everything to do with God's attentiveness to us. God didn't answer him that day when he prayed for wisdom. "Shall I go against the Philistines tonight or not?" Saul still doesn't get it. Verse 38. "Saul therefore said, 'Come here, all of you who are leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed today. As surely as the Lord who has rescued Israel lives, even if it lies with my son Jonathan, he must die.'" He just doesn't quit making extreme comments, does he? "But not one of the men said a word." Now, why did they not say a word? Because they knew that Jonathan had eaten the honey. But Jonathan had never gotten the memo from the king, from his dad. And Jonathan's, quote, sin was violating this irrational statement by his dad. So let's see how this plays out. Saul then said to the Israelites, "You stand over there, I and Jonathan, my son, will stand over here. Do what seems best to you," the men replied. So Saul said, "We're going to settle this thing, and we're going to cast the lot again." And then he says, "I'll just stand here with Jonathan and be all everything else over by you guys, and we're just going to see who's wrong." Now, put that on hold for a moment. What's obviously going on here is that Saul is sure of one thing. He's done nothing wrong. He says, "What sin has been committed?" Never thinking of his own. Is that characteristic of us? If these ask us, to what degree is it? Okay, in every little argument you and I've ever had with anybody, we've assumed the other person is wrong, right? That's our default sinful nature. So to what degree is that a characteristic of us? The people around us who know us best, would they evaluate us as saying, they tend to take responsibility for where they fail? Are the people who know us best used to hearing us apologize? "I'm sorry, honey. My attitude was really bad." I'm not talking about over-apologizing. That's almost another problem where somebody's just always taking the blame. "Okay, oh yeah, my fault. I'm not talking about that. But somebody just says, "I take responsibility." You notice this phrase in verse 36, "Do whatever seems best to you." They say it again in verse 40, "Do whatever seems best to you." Verse 39, "Not one of the men said a word." Do you see a characteristic here? They're scared of Saul. Way back when we started, they feared his oath, verse 26. He had built a wall based on his way of treating people that everybody was afraid of him, and they'd cut off communication. My observation is that the most angry person in the room always has the control. Oh, well, I want control, right? Well, before you go there, think about the cost of being in control with anger. If you're in control through anger, you are pushing people away. You are losing the respect. You are losing the hearts of the very people that you thought you loved and you wanted to influence. So we have to be careful with this issue of leadership versus control. Anger isn't the answer because it provokes fear, and it's a damaging thing, and we cut off in communication through intimidation, and we become unapproachable, and that's what's happened to Saul. Do what seems best to you. Verse 41. Then Saul prayed to the Lord, the God of Israel, "Give me the right answer." In other words, who's at fault? Is it me and Jonathan, meaning Jonathan, or is it somebody else? And this time God does answer by lot, doesn't he? "And Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot, and the men were cleared." Saul's starting to get a wake-up call here. Saul says, "Okay, cast the lot between me and Jonathan, my son." And Jonathan was taken, and Saul goes, "Phew, that's a relief. Jonathan? Wait a minute. That's my son." Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you've done." So Jonathan told him, "I merely tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now I must die?" Saul said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan." Really? Saul, are you crazy? Yeah. Sin makes us crazy. So proud, so insecure, so committed to maintaining his own ego, he was willing to kill his own son. God answers in this lot-taking thing. But God didn't answer to expose Jonathan's sin, like Saul thought. God answered to expose Saul's sin. And it finally comes out, whether he acknowledged it or not. It finally comes out. It bursts in verse 45. "But the men said to Saul, 'Should Jonathan die? He who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel?' Never. As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help. And so the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. You see, the way Saul treated people eventually led to his own humiliation and loss of influence. Because eventually people will rise up against angry leaders. The threat of killing Jonathan, the true hero, finally pushed the people past the army past the tipping point. They had lost all respect for Saul, and because of the respect they had for Jonathan, eventually people walk away from angry leaders. Walk away from churches, walk away from jobs, walk away from homes, marriages. You know, I got to the end of this passage, I got, man, is there anything good in this passage for us? There, now we all know how bad we are. And probably one of the temptations of studying through this like this is to go, oh, I know people like that, and I've been hurt by people like that, and I got relationships like that. I'm convinced the Word of God has always got redeeming value. Do you? And so as we look at this, we have to see not simply what was bad about Saul, but what was good about God. Because, you know, just knowing or identifying the problems brings just weight and guilt and doesn't accomplish anything. But when we begin to look at what God does, we begin to see that some of God's best work is done through the difficulties that either we create or that we live with or under or around. I just kept reading, and I was kind of surprised that I kept reading in verse 46. The story was really over. But it's an interesting place for the scriptures to include this. It says, then Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines, and they withdrew to their own land. So it accomplished pushing away the Philistines. Verse 47, after Saul had assumed rule over Israel, he fought against their enemies on every side. Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zobah, and the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he, Saul, inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. In the last part, we won't really go through, talks about who his family are. That'll come in later on. And I thought, really? Why compliment Saul after what we've just seen? I think there's a principle here that God does some good things in spite of bad leaders. First of all, for Israel, God sovereignly does good things even through unhealthy people around me. And it just puzzles me sometimes. Because you see, we like to just paint certain people as bad. There, write them off. And I'm not giving Saul any credit, but I'm giving God a lot of credit that God even used him for some good things. And just, I guess it just teaches us that as we deal with difficult situations, relations, and people, and so forth, as we try to sort out in prayer and wisdom and what I should do and how to handle this thing, there's a point at which we say, God, I trust you. That somehow you are doing something good because of who you are, and I don't have to say it's because of somebody that's difficult in my life. It's just because, God, you are good and you can accomplish good things. God's been doing that for a long time. So that's one thing I guess I'm encouraged by. The second one that really encourages me is to think about the son Jonathan, where we learn that I am not doomed to repeat the character of leaders who have hurt or failed me. You know, a temptation that we have and is that it's just easy to blame everything on our parents or our spouses or the boss. Well, you know why I am the way I am. It's because mom, dad, whatever. If that were true, then Jonathan would have to be one of the most dysfunctional people around. But what do we find in Jonathan? Make a list of Jonathan's positive characteristics and his negative characteristics. You can usually do that with anybody in Scripture, even the heroes, and see what you find on the negative. I just can't find a much better guy than Jonathan. And Saul was his dad. Are we about to learn something from that? See, at some point, Jonathan was able to look at his dad's life and evaluate it and say, I'm not going to be like that. And with God's grace, Jonathan became like God in so many ways and not like his dad. We are not doomed to repeat. Now, that will be we may pick up some tendencies, absolutely. But Jonathan encourages me because he did not become that person. Jonathan's able to look at the difficulty people in his life, his dad, and say, God starts over with me. I find that encouraging. Then along with that, how do we get there? And that's our application. See, God didn't give us this so we could, you know, grow more bitterness and hatred against certain people in our lives. That's not why he gave this. But I think he wants to show us that wherever we are on that spectrum, whatever traits we deal with, we're struggling with God's help, I can change the harmful or unhealthy ways I have or am treating others around me. And that's where the real encouragement is. And so I just want us to think a little bit about, as God would show us, what does he want us to do? What are some steps we need to take? If we're the ones being honest about ourselves, looking in the mirror ourselves, what are some things that he wants to show us? So thinking through the spectrum, no matter where we find ourselves, we got to go from what relationships that aren't working to how they are working and realize that we need to move towards what is a normal, healthy relationship. And something I was, some passages were coming to mind when I was thinking of this. 1 John is about relationships, okay? 1 John is about relationship with God. How do you have fellowship? How do you abide with God and be close with God? And right away, it's all the time, John is applying it then to how you relate to people around you. And so I'm just going to kind of give you an assignment to think through 1 John relationally, but let me just give you a head start with a couple of the passages. One issue that makes relationships work is transparency with God and with each other. The first part talks about transparency with God, where it says walk in the light, saying, God, this is who I am, this is what I'm struggling with, okay? And then the blood of Jesus' Son cleanses us. But the trouble is, the end of chapter 2 then says, if we say that we have no sin, that's where the real problem is. But if we confess our sin, then he forgives. So we got to think about transparency. We have to develop new attitudes that only God can give us. It talks about hating our brother. We have to just admit what it is sometimes. We say, well, I don't really like that person. Let's just call it what John calls it. He deals with saying, let's just consider it. It's hate. Okay, we really don't like those people. We hate them. Where is that going to be replaced? It's a new attitude that only God can give us because of the way God showed his love to us. Do we get it? We can do that for others. And then no more emotional games. This is a passage that talks about how God treats us. He doesn't treat us based on fear, but on love. And perfect love casts out fear. And so, you know, if we're using fear, if we're using manipulation, which is, you know, making somebody fear that, you know, we're going to withhold our love for them, we're never going to get where we want to go that way. God doesn't do it that way. God rather teaches us unconditional love, and that is how he motivates us. So just a start to let God begin to address the fact that we are sinners in a broken world and we've had all kinds of influences and we've made all kinds of mistakes, but that God is redemptively working in us to transform, because just as our relational sins tend to radiate and affect others, God's transforming spirit spreads too. And if God changes us, he then begins to change and give growth and health and healing to the relationships around us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, these are difficult things to think of, as we have all been in relationships that have hurt us. And if we're honest, we've probably hurt others. Lord, grow us. Heal us. Give us hope. Give us perseverance in many cases. Give us grace, forgiveness for one another. And give us hope ultimately in who you are and your relationship to us, which is really perfect. And may we draw our examples not from those around us, but from the way you have treated us. In Jesus' name, amen.